Great to have you with us this morning. If you are a student in our Bible classes, I want you to know, thank you for putting your pictures up on the wall over here. And you can see how that height is becoming very premium. I think we're going to have to get out a stepladder or something. But, you know, it's the way it goes. I still have some magic tape up here designed not to take the paint off the wall when you remove it. But if you need that, put yours up, let me know, and we'll get the rest of those up. Also have a reminder about this book that you probably have seen on the tables in the back. We purchase these for every family to have one or two or whatever, as long as they last. And tonight will be our first lesson based on this. If you have read the first segment here, it's called One Word. So each week has one word. The word the first week was Word. That's kind of confusing, but we're going to talk about that. Over the week, you read about the word of power, the word of revelation, the word of life, the word of judgment, and the word of victory. And tonight we'll be talking about the word. And this will be from John chapter 1 a little bit. And the subject for this coming week, beginning tomorrow, and the five readings that we have in the One Word book, the word is creation. We wanted to make sure that you knew where we're at in that. And next Sunday night, we have a guest speaker, so more than likely I'll be talking about that on Sunday morning instead of Sunday night. So read those five sections, and it certainly will help us not only in promoting a little enthusiasm for Sunday night worship, but also help us to have a little more time in the Word through the week that is ahead of us. Thinking back to our early days as husband and wife, and as we were raising our family in the beginning, things have really changed in our society. I don't remember there being places like Home Depot and Lowe's back when we were first starting our family. There may have been, and maybe we were just too poor to afford to ever go there, but I'm glad they have those. If I have to go shopping, I like to go shopping someplace where they have all those tools and power tools and things like that. And all the equipment that you need to get the job done, you can find it there. The tools, the supplies, the materials, you'll even find instructions sometimes. And back pre-COVID, sometimes they would even have a little class to teach you how to do a project. But you might get the videos and the instruction manual today, but not the other. But even then, with all of the supplies and all the tools, generally speaking, there are some things that they could not supply, like the money, for example, or perhaps the skill, the know-how, and the strength or energy. But when it comes to spiritual things, and we're drawing this analogy now, and it comes to spiritual things, in Christ we have all that we need, everything to get the job done. We have the right tools, we have the right supplies, we have the needed instructions, and we have the power to get the job done. All of that because of what we're talking about this morning, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are we talking about? When normally when you talk about grace and works, we're talking about the denominational conflict between religious people about whether works are essential to salvation or not. Paul has a lot to say about grace in the book of Titus. He describes grace, it magnifies God's grace, but it's interesting that in that little book where grace takes on the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ, he also has a lot to say about works. So we'll begin in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now you look at that for a moment. See a lot about God's grace. Now let's read another passage before we come back and make comment. In Titus chapter 3, just a page or so over in your Bible, beginning in verse 4, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it, to observe that in the context of talking about the grace of God, there should be so much said about works. Titus 2, verse 14. The appearing of God's grace has a purpose. It resulted in the purification of a people for His own possession. And how does He describe these people? He describes them as being zealous for good works. And then there's chapter 3, where Paul talks about our need to be ready for every good work. In verse 1, to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Verse 8, to learn to devote ourselves to good works. Verse 14. Now, how in the world is that possible? In a world today where religious teachers and preachers tell us there is nothing we can do, that works has become the opposite of grace. It's either grace or it's works. How can it be possible for someone to talk about grace and then talk about works in the same context? It must be because there is a kind of work that is an expression of our faith and love in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not grace, not that grace and works are mutually exclusive, but that grace is surrounded by good works. Grace is accepted by faith, and faith is evidenced by good works. You see this in other passages as well. Many of you probably are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul is again the author, writing by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved by grace through faith. It is not the result of works. And He has in mind meritorious works. He has in mind works of self-righteousness. He has in mind efforts on our part to work in order to earn salvation. He says, no, it's not because of that. He's talking about works of faith. And that's altogether different. We cannot be saved without works of faith. And that's what James taught. James and Paul did not disagree with one another. James is writing a question here that expects a negative answer. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" The expected answer is no. You see, in the original language, there was a certain way to ask a question that expects a no answer. And this is one of those. He's expecting a no answer. Works of faith are not under consideration in Ephesians 2 when he says we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, not because of works of merit or self-righteousness. Well, since baptism is a necessary act of obedience in the process of being saved from our sins, maybe we need to take a closer look at this passage here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So flip back to that, if you would, and we'll take a look at Titus 3, 4 through 7. Again, he says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not saved on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. Does this include baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Because in Acts 2:38, that's precisely what Peter told the people to do. In order to be forgiven of their sins, they needed to be to repent and to be baptized. Does this work that we're talking about, the work that is not inclusive, not necessary for forgiveness, include baptism? We're not saved on the basis of those works that we do in our own righteousness. But how are we saved? Let's take a look at that passage again. We're not because of works done by us in righteousness, but, now there's the contrast in conjunction, but according to His own mercy. What is it that saves us? The mercy of God. We could put that over against the grace of God, the very similar concepts. The grace of God saves us. Now, how does he explain how the mercy of God works? Notice it goes on to say that by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There are two things. There is a washing and there is a renewing. Something that involves washing, which would be water, and something that involves a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Two ideas involved in the concept. Does that sound anything like John 3, verses 3 through 5? Where we learn that we must be born again of the water and the Spirit? To be born of the water is the washing of regeneration. And to be born of the Spirit is to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. So you have that contained in the process. So baptism is really an act that brings us into contact with the mercy of God. In the act of baptism, we're not trying to earn salvation. We're not trying to be saved by our own self-righteousness. We are simply doing what God tells us to do in order to be saved by His mercy. Look at Colossians 2, verse 12. And you could put a little link between these in your Bible if you want. You could take this passage in Titus 3 and put a note, John 3, 3 through 5. And then in John 3, 3 through 5, you can put a note to see Titus 3, 4 through 7 back and forth. And to both of those, you can put this note to see Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Because here is a verse, often overlooked, which teaches us what happens in the act of baptism. In Colossians 2, verse 12, the Bible says that we are raised up with Christ, which is a synonym for baptized. We die and we're buried and we're raised up with Christ. And it says, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is an act of faith in the working of God. Baptism is not an act that we do in order to earn salvation or merit salvation or somehow make it so that God owes us salvation. Baptism is a response to the grace and mercy of God. And as we're baptized, what happens in the act of baptism, according to Acts 22:16, our sins are washed away. Now, can we do that ourselves? No. Our sins are washed away. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Can we do that by ourselves? No. Because in the act of baptism, we put our faith in what God says He would do. We put our faith in the working of God. And in essence, the mercy of God, the grace of God, washes away our sins. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is the farthest thing away from work salvation. And I tell you what, there are people in the religious world, in this community, throughout the area, throughout the world, who are constantly bombarding members of the Lord's church with the concept and the idea Oh, you're the ones that teach work salvation. Why? Because you believe you have to be baptized to be saved. But I'm here today to tell you, clearly as I can, that baptism is not a meritorious act that earns salvation. Must you be baptized? Yes. But baptism is an act of faith on our part in the power and mercy of God, trusting Him to do what He said He would do when we do what He apply the conditions to our own heart. Now, think about for a moment this idea of grace. That grace is surrounded by work. Grace is God's gift that enables us to produce good works that are well-pleasing to God. Sometimes we never get past the argument of grace or works to understand the idea that grace actually enables us to produce works of faith that please the Lord. What gifts are provided by God's grace? Let me point out a few of these this morning. We'll have them on the screen behind me. First of all, God's grace gives us the tools that we need to accomplish His work. God has given us work to do, but He's also given us the tools to do it. We're given all that we need, and there's nothing that we're missing. How do we know this? Well, in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His divine power, that's God, has given us all things that we need. Everything has been provided. In the second place, God's grace supplies us, gives us the supplies that we need to accomplish His work. You know, if you're given a work to do, but and maybe you have the tools to do it, but you don't have the materials, you don't have the supplies. You could have a power tool and a hammer and all of that, and in order to build a wall in your house, you're going to still need some 2x4s and some drywall and that. But if you don't have that, the best of intentions will never come to be because you don't have the supplies. But the grace of God gives us the supplies that we need. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, or rather 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, that passage is in the context of the giving that they gave to provide for the needs of people who were suffering. And he says in that context that our God, notice the superlatives here, our God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He didn't say bad work, selfish work. But look at that. It's like we got everything we need. We got the right tools. Now we got the supplies. Thirdly, God's grace gives us the instructions we need to accomplish His work. You know, some folks are always looking for a new way to do it. There's got to be a new, better, more exciting way to handle this thing. But whatever we do needs to be according to the word of Christ. Needs to be in keeping with God's word. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures train us and they teach us and they help us along the way that we may be equipped for every good work. And finally, God's grace gives us the power we need to accomplish His work. We talked about the tools and the supplies and the instructions. What about the energy, the power to do it? Well, God's word gives us that as well, does it not? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, again, there's no power shortage. He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So there you have it. God's grace working in us. We're equipped to work by his grace to accomplish his purpose. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11. He says, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. In other words, we're not here to work by our own strength and by our own wisdom to figure out how we're going to do it and to just work in the sense of depending only on ourselves, but we're to depend on the strength that the Lord supplies. And think about the Apostle Paul. How did he accomplish so much? It wasn't because he could figure things out, because he could work it out on his own. No. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Paul said that his energy, his supply, his instruction, all that he needed came through the grace of God. Which kind of leads us to our final point. He's provided the tools, he's provided the supplies, the instructions, and the power. Grace is therefore surrounded by good works. Now, understanding the grace of God is incomplete until we understand that his grace can work in us and understand how it can work in us. Some people talk about the grace of God as though it were some sort of mysterious thing that happens in the dark somewhere in a very subjective way that is beyond human comprehension. And sometimes I have to say that we're amazed at how the grace of God works in a human being. But we do know that that grace works in us only as we put our trust in him. It cannot work in people who don't trust him. It cannot work in him if we don't have faith in him. So we have to place our trust in Jesus. Is it possible to place your trust in someone you don't know anything about? That you never heard of, that what you heard about him, it was very small. You didn't really know much about him. And you're supposed to place your trust in him. That's not going to be very effective. And that is why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But as we read the Bible, as we read about Jesus and about his will for our lives, that we learn to trust him. As we implement the things that we read into our lives, we learn by practical experience to trust him more. And the more we come to trust him, the more it might be said that his grace is working through us in our lives. Let's think about the work of a Christian for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, there are several different ways that Paul describes trust, or he describes rather the work that exhibits that trust. He says that he remembered their labor of love, that Christians, as they work, labor in love. Is your work, the good works you do as a Christian, is it because you love God and your fellow man, or is it for some other reason? I would venture to say that if it's not out of love for God and love for man, it will soon diminish and disappear altogether. But if it's a labor of love, it will continue. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says that love compels us. Some versions have constrains us. The idea is it's our motivating factor. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, we might ask this question. Does that mean we have to obey God's commandments? If we just labor in love, does that eliminate obedience to God's commandments? No, because John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says the same thing. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. So when we talk about a Christian's work, the good works we do as Christians may be enabled by the grace of God working through us. It's a labor of love. Secondly, it is a work of faith. Oh, there is the expression. If there is a work of faith, then we might say there is work that is not by faith. There is self-righteous work. There is works of merit. There are works that are evil and bad. But there is such a thing as a work of faith. It is a work that is produced by an active, living faith. James, our brother, spent about a chapter in his little epistle warning Christians about the danger of having a dead faith, a faith that would not work, that would not produce action, that would be motivated by faith. So we need to work in that end. The Christian life is called a walk of faith. And if we have works of faith, we might say that our walk of faith engages us in works of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Later in that same chapter, he says, our goal, our ambition as Christians is to do what? To be pleasing to Him. We walk by faith. We work by faith. Our goal is to please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So our walk of faith, our works of faith, are all to give God the glory and to please Him in our life. That is not trying to merit salvation. That's the farthest thing away from that idea. The idea of meriting salvation is like we're keeping a record in our back pocket in a notebook of all the good things that we have done. Now look at this, look at this, look at this. If we get enough on that list, God will owe us salvation. And especially if we have another list that keeps track of our sins, and I'm doing pretty good, you know, I'm doing a lot of good things to make up for these bad things. And yet the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. How many sins? If they're not forgiven, it just takes one. We need the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, His grace to save us. But what we do as Christians is motivated by love. He mentions also a third description of work, the steadfastness of hope. Now, steadfastness is not work per se, but it implies that. It's a word for endurance or perseverance. And so the labor of love and the work of faith, and the idea here is to spend and be spent, to laborious energy expending work for the Lord. And then he says it continues and continues. It's steadfast, it's consistent, and it gives us hope. We do it because of what we hope for. So in Paul's letter to Titus, where he talks about grace of God and puts a lot of emphasis on that, it's interesting to see how he closes the letter. In just a moment, in Titus 3:14, we want to look at several things. First, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let me just mention a few things about that to kind of give you something to take home with you along with some other things we've said. What we learn is this. First, devotion to good works is a learned behavior. You don't do that naturally. It doesn't happen accidentally. You learn to do it. Exposure to God's Word, exposure to fellowship with other Christians, you kind of get that. It becomes a habit and you become devoted to it. Secondly, good works do call for devotion. Devotion is that expenditure of energy on our part that is magnified. It's not just a casual, half-hearted effort. We're devoted to doing these good works which God prepared for us to do. And thirdly, good works are designed to meet urgent needs. That's an interesting idea. Our good works are designed to meet urgent needs. In other words, our good works are outwardly focused toward others, and specifically urgent needs. He didn't say urgent wants, urgent desires. Not everything we want do we need. But there are needs that need to be met. And we can just look at the newspaper, or we can look at the television today and see where today in America and across the world and in our brotherhood and in our community, there are people who have urgent needs. These are the focuses of our benevolent work. We need to be focused on meeting those needs. But then, even more so, to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And finally, we're told that good works provide a safeguard against unfruitfulness. We talk a lot about being fruitful, but the opposite of that would be to say we don't want to be unfruitful. Second Peter mentions in that terminology as well, They, practicing the Christian graces will leave you neither unfruitful, will not leave you unfruitful in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the reason the Bible points out unfruitfulness is because of what Jesus said in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. You remember that he warned that the unfruitful branch will be cast into fire and burned. And conversely, in that same chapter, he said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Verse 8. So how do you please the Father? Well, we mentioned faith, but here it says to bear fruit. And according to Jesus, the key to fruitfulness, the key to pleasing the Father, the key to having God's grace work effectively in our lives is to abide in him, in relationship with him, in right standing with him, and let his words abide in us. Not just that we memorize them, but that we also put them into practice in our lives. So God's grace works in us. If we live by faith, if we abide in his word, if we allow his word, his work in our lives. God's grace working in us. Great idea, great concept. But how do you make it a present reality? You go away thinking, well, that was interesting. Grace and works, grace working in our lives, blah, blah, blah. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, he's provided the necessary tools. He's provided the necessary supplies, the necessary instructions, and the necessary power. All that remains is you. Your heart, your life, your trust, and your obedience. One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and grace will spell the difference between heaven and hell. Not grace as a theological discussion, but grace as evidence in the lives that we live. Matthew 25 is a great example in point, where Jesus will say to those on the right, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things." And then he said, enter into the joy of your master. Well, how is that about grace? The evidence of their grace is that he fed the hungry. They visited those in prison. They helped people. They practiced what they believed in their lives. And you will not hear any of those people on that day to whom the Lord says, "Well done," stepping away from the judgment and saying, "Phew, I finally did it." What you will hear is the resounding chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what you'll hear. It's not about us. It's about him. The grace of God is amazing. And what we ask this morning is your response to that grace. If you've not already responded in loving faith, repentance, and baptism, to encourage you to do so, to take advantage of his grace and to allow that grace to work in your life. Or if you, as a child of God, have stepped out of that grace by becoming unfaithful and turning your back on the Lord, you can come back. And the Bible promises that he will receive you with open arms and welcome you back. So stand and sing this song. If we can help, we invite you to come.